Tonight is a very well-known one. It's in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I read verse 16 with it now. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, when you begin to read this epistle and these first few chapters, I find them, and I'm sure you do as well, very convicting and very sobering chapters to read, especially chapter 1. And it can send almost a chill through our bodies when we read the contents. And yet, it is known as the Epistle of Hope. I don't know how you knew that, but the kind of nickname, the little kind of tag given to the Epistle of Romans is the Epistle of Hope. And yet to do that, it first of all outlines our hopelessness. And in fact, you know, you can see what is being done here. If you went to a doctor or any, say, consultant or professor, any level you like now, and he immediately gives you very lovely, beautiful words, and is kind, and he doesn't want to frighten you, and you don't learn a great deal, but you have a nice, what they call a feel-good feeling when you go out. It wasn't so bad after all. He was so very sweet. But you really haven't gained anything. You get worse and worse, and eventually you die. But if you go to a doctor who looks at you and says, now you realize that you are ill, and the illness you have is a serious one, but although it is a very serious one, nevertheless, there is a perfect remedy. Now then, you say, well, you scared me, doctor. Have I got that? Yes, you got that. You got it pretty badly. It's through your whole system. But even though it's through your whole system, I'm able to say to you, I have a perfect remedy. But the treatment itself will be very radical. Now then, you'd say about that doctor, he's pretty straight, but his patients recover. And so you could call him Dr. Hope, couldn't you? Now, although the other one was sweeter and nicer and lovelier, you could really call him Dr. Death, even though he's very nice and sweet. But this one, although he tells you how ill you are, you can call him Dr. Hope because he shows you the remedy. There's the Epistle to the Romans. It starts then with a kind of a diagnosis and doesn't spare the punches at all. And I must confess, I have never ever found these verses easy to read. I have found them most difficult. They are, in a word, they touch all our hearts in some area or another and can bring a kind of fear into our hearts as well. Well, it does outline our hopeless situation. Now, I've chosen one verse, verse 25, which really kind of sums up all the terrible things that a human being is capable of. But as I was reading, you know, I was thinking today, I'm not saying that today is any worse than any other day, but it does seem to me that men and women can do things to each other that I didn't know that they could. Or to children. That I didn't know that they could. I don't know if I've been living in some dreamland. I certainly knew about sin. But we learn of things today. We are shocked because we thought, is that in man? Is that in the heart of man? And then when you hear of wars, and we think of old wars and the terrible things they did, but when we think of the massacres of today, have we advanced at all? And we can see that we have not. And the more we have in our hands that is able to damage, the more reckless and incapable we are of using these things. Why is that? Because sick. We're sick. We're sick people. And we are sick through and through. And this sickness is called original sin, and it affects every part of us. And I chose verse 25 because although it doesn't actually mention sin, it sums up the whole lot. He said, this is what you are like, he said. You have changed the truth of God. And everybody, he says, has a knowledge of God. A Jew has the knowledge of God, and a non-Jew has a knowledge of God. We are without excuse, we are told. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And worship and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, who changed the truth of God into a lie. So instead of the worship of God, as God desires us to worship Him, we have worshipped in some way or another gods of our own making. And whether they are idols or little effigies, the things that we put on altars or not, or whether it is ourselves, or someone we know, or things that we like, or possessions that we have, whatever it is, we are worshipping things that gratify us. We can make religion into that, where it gratifies me. We can even, you know, we can even make evangelicalism into something that gratifies me and leaves out God Himself. We are able to do this. We're cunning creatures. We're able to do it. Where we will worship the creature, where we can say, I like that. I enjoy that. That was thrilling. That was really lovely. That was nice. And what we're saying is, it gratified me. It satisfied me. I liked it. We worship the creature. And then we have things and want things that gratify our primitive appetites. And there's a list of them there, which I needn't go through. I've read them once, and I certainly don't want to go through them again. Gratify our primitive appetites and gratify our desires, whatever they may be. Because we worship ourselves, and we worship the creature rather than the Creator. So this is what the Apostle says here, led by the Holy Spirit regarding us. And he says, for this cause, he says in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile occasions, vile affections. What God has done that, then, is this, all right, I'll let you see how bad you are. I'll give you a certain amount of rope and see how far it stretches. And see for yourself how far you go in sin. And see for yourself how far you go in cruelty. And see how far you can go into the depths of degradation and to lust and to cruelty and to greed. And see how far you can go in that direction. I will let you go. I'll give you a measure of freedom so that you can go in that direction. And then sometimes when we've gone in a certain direction and all of us know of this, we think, is this what I am? Is this all what I am? Is this what I am in my middle age or my old age? Is this what I shall be remembered for? Is this all there is to life and nothing more than that? And a question arises in many a heart. Well, is there a hope? There are many Welsh hymns that I wish were translated, and I suppose vice versa as well. In every language there are beautiful hymns. But there is one that puts it like this. Is there hope for salvation? Is there hope for such people? Can there be peace and holiness and cleanliness? Can there be for such as we? And then the second part goes, yes, there is. And this is how. And then the answer comes. Now you can see that question arises. Is there hope? We have a hymn that says, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim. I'm sure this is one of the greatest hymns I know, you know. Or how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And then maybe there comes during our lives a time when we begin to consider the direction that we are going and what kind of people we are. And something arises, a desire, this is God given, a quest and a desire for life. Your death seems to be such a final thing. Often I have been to the registry office and they give you, for somebody else or for your own family, just two little pieces of paper. A little green one and a little white one. And these you have in order to go on with the arrangements. I think to myself, and we reduce the two pieces of paper, a little green one and a little white one. Is that all? That is a terrible thing to think of, and that would make everything so totally meaningless. I know that this is kind of the business part of things, and it's necessary, but nevertheless, it seems to drive it home to me. Is this all? Two little pieces of paper? Is that all? And then the world I'm in, apart from my loved ones, I am forgotten. And then the Apostle Paul says, no, 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 it's not all. It's not all. I'm writing this epistle. I'm writing these words that are almost cruel, and they're hard for me to write. It hurts me to write them, but I've got to tell you what your heart is like. I've got to show you how unrighteous you are. I've got to show you the ugliness of sin. And I'm going to do something awful now. I'm going to name things. And you can imagine in any congregation, one sin named in the heart, oh, and another sin name, oh, no. And another sin name, oh no. And one sin after another, and you feel like saying, stop, stop, I don't want to hear anymore. It is an exposure. I don't want to know these things. But I know that they are true. Have you anything better to say, Paul? Oh, yes. I am not ashamed, meaning I am very proud. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But this one thing, I am absolutely convinced, and I think now more than ever, as much as a person may persuade, and preach we must, because God has only promised to honor preaching or witnessing. That's what he's promised to honor. You know, the preaching of the word, or the preaching of the word individually in our witnessing. Is this? Only God can save. Only God can save. All our desperate efforts, and I think there should be urgency in preaching, but not desperation. Urgency is in the urgency and the necessity of the message and the only way. But desperation means that I'm trying to save people myself, something I could never ever do. It's only God who can save. But God is able to save. And able to save in such a century as we are living in today. And it seems that men and women are so far. There's a program I mentioned a few times. It used to be a religious program. I think it's still trying to be religious. It is an interesting one on Radio Cymru. And it's really the well-known people who are in the public eye. And they sometimes ask for a record or a song they like. It's not a desert island disc kind of thing. But they're asked what they believe, what they're interested in, what their background is. And one thing that you notice, you get the occasional hymn thrown in because they like the occasional hymn, not because they are interested in any way. And all sorts of music, a little bit of show off, I think, to show how wide their interests are, whatever it may be. But to listen to them, you'd go full of despair and say, is this my Wales? You know, it wasn't like that. What happened? Is this my country? I say to myself, is it possible that people so far away, who not even remotely think about the things of God, is it possible that they could come to God? And my answer is, God can do it. Or maybe they'll never come to chapel. God can bring them. God can cause them to meet a person. God can do it. And that's the wonderful thing. You see, this is an epistle of hope. And although it gives this kind of dreadful kind of diagnosis, yet at the same time, the remedy is tremendous. Now look, the revelation of God. Now at first this will be heartbreaking, but it's not meant to be. Now then, Apart from revelation, there is no Christian faith. The Christian faith isn't one you can work out. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee. God reveals. The Christian faith is a revealed faith. It isn't a matter of information, and I've got it, I've got the idea, you needn't tell me anymore. It is a revealed faith, and it's revealed to our innermost being. Take that away, and you really haven't got a Christian faith at all. Now then, the content, what we have here, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the revelation of God's way of righteousness. Now let's look at righteousness. Righteousness is moral excellence. Righteousness is moral purity. Righteousness is excellence in every way that is clean and pure and perfect. That's righteousness. You can give it holiness, you can give it purity. All those things that appertain to that which is without guile and is clean, that is righteousness. And righteousness is one of the attributes of God. One of them. He has many. He has many. He's immortal. He is all powerful, he is all knowing, he is all present. Oh, there are so many. There are attributes, qualities of God that can never be communicated to us because they are incommunicable, they belong to God. The others can be communicated, but only on the fringe of them. But there's one of them he chooses. You can call it righteousness or holiness, and he wears it at his crown, meaning that this is the one really that is a barrier between a sinful man and a holy God. And that presents a problem. Now, it was the understanding of this phrase that produced the Protestant Reformation. This one verse, this one phrase started the Reformation. Whereas before, what had happened to the Christian church is going more and more into the mire, or dependent upon works and observances and the various things, and things to build up your merits before and after death so that you might be acceptable in the sight of God. And here now is something revolutionary. But at first, it seems hopeless. Now you might say, isn't this the verse that Martin Luther got excited about? Yes, but very seldom do you find that this is a verse that also broke Martin Luther's heart before it thrilled him. Now then, if we are thinking of the righteousness of God as an attribute, and it is an attribute, as a quality, and it is a quality of God, as a crown he wears, and it is a crown he wears, then it is terrifying. Because all this verse will be doing then will be displaying God saying, look, I'm revealing to you my magnificence in my righteousness. So you be scared. And we would be. I'm going to show you my perfection. I'm going to show you the beauty of my holiness, and you'll shrivel up in terror. Quite right. We would. If that is what it's saying. And that is what Martin Luther thought it said. And he wrote these words. I saw it, and I wished always that God had not made the gospel known. Martin Luther said that. I saw it, and I wished always that God had not made the gospel known, because this fuller revelation of the righteousness of God seemed to make me utterly hopeless and helpless, and I did not know what to do with myself. The righteousness of God blocked the way. Well, of course it did. If he finished at the comma, so that if he had the righteousness of God and his unrighteousness shown, what did the righteousness of God to him? It blocked the way and made it impossible for any man ever to have peace with God. So that verse broke his heart. I know that's not the famous part of the verse, but that verse broke his heart. Now what is said here then? If it encouraged him, it is this. That this righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God and satisfies God. It is a righteousness that can be revealed and acquired and which will satisfy God. this communication. Now then, let's enlarge upon that. Question arises, how can it be done? If God now is revealing to me a righteousness which I can have, but I could argue, I said, the only righteousness I know, Lord, is the righteousness of thy law. And it was put like this, and this is how it is. That before God, I have to be just with God. I must have kept the law. I must have honored in every respect. I must be free and delivered from the condemnation of the law and from the punishment that the law threatens. Well, how can this be done? So look at that again. This is the righteousness I understand, that I have fulfilled the law, and I have satisfied the law, and I escaped the judgment of the law, that I escaped the punishment of the law, and that I please God. But how can it be done? I am unrighteous. So I'm in the same place, Lord. There is your righteousness, and here is my knowledge of it, and I cannot attain unto your requirements of me. And he said, you're not listening to me. I'm going to give you a righteousness, and it comes from another part of Romans now, apart from the law. As if it bypassed the law. I said, well, how can this be? You mean I can have that righteousness without all those conditions, that I have to keep the law, that I have to honor the law in every respect, I must be delivered from the condemnation of the law and no punishment of the law, and so on? You mean to tell me there is a way I can sidestep and there's a way apart from the law? Yes. How is that? In the gospel, it is made available in Christ. Now, this is what the gospel is. I know it's complicated, but this is what the gospel is. The gospel is something that God provides so that man may receive and reveal this revealed righteousness, and it can be his without destroying him. A righteousness that is equal to God's. A righteousness that is acceptable with God. How then can this be done? Does it mean that the law of God, which is really a manifestation of his righteousness, does this mean that it can be ignored? No, but you are able to have a righteousness apart from the law. Well, tell me, Lord, where can I have a righteousness which honors the law and yet makes no demands upon me? He says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And there we look at Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is the second person of the Trinity. He is full of grace and truth. He has two natures. He has absolute divinity, and he has perfect humanity. And in some strange and miraculous way, these two natures, without being a hodgepodge, with identity and yet with unity, are in one person. So we have in Jesus Christ, the God-man, we have perfect deity, absolute deity and perfect humanity. And so we look at him, and he says to us, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, how are you going to do this? Here is the righteousness of God, and that righteousness is terrifying. Yes, that is his attribute, but he's going to tell you a way where a righteousness can be revealed for you. Where? In me. Show us how, Lord. How can this be done? He says, well, I honor his law, and I do it for you. The law is not dismissed. The law is holy and just. The law is God's law. Not in any way is the law belittled. Not in any way. So this is what I have done. I look at you. What a list. I know, Lord. What a terrible list. It's even longer, Lord. I know, says the Lord. I know. What are you going to do about it? The wages of sin is death. Do you know what that understands, says the Lord? Yes. Eternal death. So you're in a mess. Yes, Lord. I will take all your guilt. I will take all your shame. I will take the responsibility of your unrighteousness on me. He doesn't become sinful, but he takes the responsibility. He becomes our federal head. Then you get to the meaning of Calvary. Calvary then, yes, men did it worse, we know that. Calvary is a place where that great debt is paid, where our unrighteousness and all these things and more, there they are in Jesus Christ, and the punishment is nailed to the cross. And remember now, that period in Calvary, never forget, you know, don't be carried away by many teachings that have been, that describe the cross in such graphic terms, about the nails and the crown of thorns. Don't stop there. They are there, but don't stop there. But teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. There is a period in the time of Calvary where God's wrath is poured on Jesus Christ and his sweet presence is turned away from him. And that is why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For as far as everything matters, he has forsaken me. It is exactly the same in hell. God is only present in hell in his wrath, but not in the sweetness and the graciousness of his presence. And so in some mysterious way, although you cannot break the Trinity, there is that kind of severance. Why hast thou forsaken me? Then Psalm 22, but thou art holy and just. This had to be done. What's happening there? The penalty for sin is being paid. Has to be. Because the righteousness of God is such, he cannot tolerate, he cannot abear, he cannot look upon sin. He pays it in full. Power, principle, past, present, future. My sin, nor the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. That's his passive obedience. Then there is his active obedience. Because if that were the totality, it would be inadequate. Because there I would be as a forgiven person, but naked, without a law fulfilled. I would be forgiven without a righteousness. He said, but I have lived also. I have lived a life. I didn't need to prove anything, but for you, I put myself under the law and obeyed it in your place. I filled your examination paper for you and I got 100% for you. And there you are. You can have the result. I give you my robe of righteousness. And this righteousness is what God gives you. It's wonderful. The righteousness of God revealed in Christ. Apart from the law, as far as we are concerned, without ignoring the law, because Christ honored the law. He fulfilled the law in that active way. He paid the penalty for the law in that passive way. So that when we come to him, we know we have come to a Savior. God has sent him to do that. The recognition of the gospel. This truth is revealed to us all. Go back to Martin Luther. There he is looking at verse 17. And he's been seeking God for a while. And it's for therein is the righteousness of God all revealed. It says, oh, the righteousness of God. It is so perfect, so wonderful, so pure. It'll shrivel me up. I'm frightened. I have no hope. And he's terrified. What can I do? Where can I go? And he breaks his heart. And suddenly he sees a little word there. And this is a word called faith. And his eyes are opened. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is revealed by faith. To those to whom faith is given. And he's able to respond and to embrace that revelation and that righteousness. So what have we here? We have then a little sinner that comes to Jesus Christ and says, I have heard that you have done great things for sinners. Yes, said Jesus, I have. I have heard that you have done very costly things for sinners. Yes, I have. I have heard that sin has been imputed to thee. Yes, mine Lord. Yes. I have heard that your perfect life has been counted for sinners and imputed to them, that they are dressed in thy beauty and thy righteousness. Mine Lord. Yes, thine. O Lord, I want it. Come then. Draw near to me. Draw near to me. How can I come, Lord? Well, it's in you, because you're already awakened, or you wouldn't be worried. It's in you. Exercise the repentance that God has given you, and exercise the faith that God has given you. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And then suddenly, as in Martin Luther, that which had been planted in his soul when he was awakened burst into life, and he says, the just shall live by faith. And he wrote in the margin, and by faith alone. And his broken heart was restored. Is yours? Listen to how it's put in another place by Paul. That I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is unrighteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. And it's via our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we have now this wonderful, glorious righteousness which God requires and demands. And he says, look, it's coming from me. You can acquire it. You need not fulfill the law for this. I'm not saying you should live a licentious life. He's saying, but you are not going to fulfill it in order for your salvation. But go to Christ, fly to rescue your soul. Go to him. He's fulfilled it for you. He's paid the penalty for you. That should change your life. But your salvation will rest completely upon what he has done for you. And there comes a time in a person's life when he can say, I am coming, Lord, to thee. Then a question. I wonder if he has the power to save me. And then he begins to read this awful list. And he points at one of them. He says, that's me there. And somebody else saying, I'm not showing, but that's me there. I wonder if he can save a wretch like me. I wonder if he can. And the Apostle Paul, he says, you're not listening to me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Unequaled, incomparable, the power of God that can save the worst and the most miserable wretch on that list. Even me. He says, this is the thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And lastly, the reception of life. The just, the justified, the righteous shall live by faith. Later on in this epistle, the apostle says that he doesn't face no condemnation, does he now dread? He said, because of that is chapter 8, it begins with it. But there's a hymn based on it. No condemnation, how I dread. And we would dread it, wouldn't we? Of course we would. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ my own. That's a lovely moment. A lovely moment. The Christian has embarked on a new life. Life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away and behold, all things have become new. There is a dimension of life that I cannot explain to you. I only know that when we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we begin to look back, it seems as if life began then. We can go further back, yes we can, but it seems as if it really began then. Life that shall endless be. Life that can crash through death. Life that can say to death and to grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us this grace and this life through our Lord and Saviour, the victory through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are debtors to mercy. We have embarked upon a life that shall endless be. No limit to it. Its dimensions, its powers, its beauty. We begin our walk with God now, and death is merely the closing of our eyes here and opening them there, and walking with Him in glory beyond words, in a place that is told, I have not seen or ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Only this gives meaning to life. It transforms everything. This is an epistle of hope. Hope to the worst. Hope to the helpless. Hope to the hopeless. But only through one, and that is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the just shall live by faith. Faith doesn't save. Christ saves. By faith in Jesus Christ. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. Surely that's not death, is it, for us? It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside the sinful dust, and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. The just shall live by faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee. Thank Thee for this glorious gospel. We do indeed. And we pray that we may have embraced it and be embraced by it, and us and ours as well, and anyone seeking here may be found of God. Bless us, O Lord, and prosper Thy work for Thy name's sake. Amen.